As Ken said, this is part of a series on creation that we're looking at over a few weeks. And this psalm is, I think it's about, there's three aspects to this psalm. It's a psalm about God. That's good, isn't it? It's a psalm about us as well. And it's a psalm about Jesus. Now, I wonder, do you ever go outside at night and look up at the sky? It's perhaps a bit more difficult if you live in the town to appreciate sometimes the awesomeness of our solar system, of all that is around us. But it is amazing, isn't it, what you can see at night. As I said recently, we had a family wedding, and we actually went to Malta for that family wedding. It was made simple, you know. So we went on a high-cost airline. I'm not allowed to advertise, okay. And we started off, we left Stansted at 5 o'clock or thereabouts in the evening here, so it was light. And as we were going across, we did have sort of views a bit like that. I don't think the plane was as intact as that one seems to be. But anyway, we had those sorts of views. But as we reached Malta, it was, because there are an hour ahead of us, it was getting dark, so we had the darkness. I just thought I'd show you that picture. How awesome, if you've ever been in a plane flying, I always find it incredible to look out and see the clouds and the different way that the sky changes as you're flying. Absolutely amazing. And then I also thought about this gentleman. How many people remember him? I'm sure you'll know who he is. Patrick Moores. He used to do his program, didn't he? Sky at Night. And incredible things that he came up with. And he had this telescope, which I forget what it was called now. But basically, it's an old telescope. And now the scientific developments that there've been are amazing. When David wrote this psalm, he didn't have access to all the scientific technology and knowledge that we have. And yet, it still made him acknowledge the magnificence and the awesomeness of the Creator. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He begins the psalm and ends the psalm with those words. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I wonder what that means. We're used, aren't we, to singing hymns and songs that talk about God's majesty. We use that word quite often in our worship. You know, things like majesty, worship his majesty. And loads of songs. But I wonder, do we ever think what that really means? Do we ever stop to think what that really means? So I looked up some dictionary definitions of the word majestic. And they come up with things like beautiful, powerful, causing great admiration and respect, dignified, impressive, superb, grand, lofty, stately, august, splendid, magnificent, regal, royal, kingly, imperial, noble. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name, how majestic is your character in all the earth. Now, this is where I'm really going to be in trouble after the sermon, I think, because in this country we have the royal family to help us, don't we? Okay, there they are. Ken will tell us what occasion that was. Start of a 10.
Queen's birthday.
Queen's birthday parade, thank you, I knew that. okay. So we have a royal family here to help us, don't we? And Her Majesty the Queen, she, I think, on the whole, she elicits a good deal of respect and honour from most people in this country. She's the head of state. And I thought I'd look up a bit what it said about what it is to be the monarchy, to be the monarch in this nation. Now, apologies, Ken, really, for this, because I might have gone to the wrong place to look for this, because I don't know. I Googled, you know, that's what you do, isn't it? I Googled, and it came up with the British Monarchist Foundation. Monarchist Foundation, is that okay?
Sounds good so far.
Okay, right. So, and it said on this, according to a famed British constitutional scholar, Walter Bagehot. Okay, that's good. So, you know, Queen, well, it might not be good. Queen Elizabeth II, she could do this. She could disband the army. She could dismiss all the officers. She could sell off all our ships of war and all our naval stores. She could make a peace by the sacrifice of Cornwall and begin a war for the conquest of Brittany. She could make every citizen in the United Kingdom, male or female, a peer. She could make every parish in the United Kingdom a university, and she could dismiss most of the civil servants, and she could pardon all offenders. Now, it went on to say that in times of crisis, as with a hung parliament, the lack of an automatic choice of prime minister or an unjustifiable and unnecessary request for a dissolution of parliament, the monarchy provides an impartial and non-political arbitrator, like an umpire called in when the players cannot agree. Okay. Went on to talk about her experience, a lifetime of reading state papers, meeting heads of state and ambassadors, and holding a weekly audience with the Prime Minister, gives the Queen an unequalled store of knowledge and experience. Politicians see papers only when they are in office, but the Queen sees them every day. Her constitutional right to be consulted, to encourage and to warn makes this experience available to every government, as it is, after all, her government. Okay? And then another little bit that it said, and this I like this. If the Queen pleases, she can ride in a horse carriage down Rotten Row where others can only ride horseback. Her picture will appear on postage stamps, but she will not need them. Her personal mail is franked. She can drive as fast as she likes in a car, which needs no license number. She can confer Britain's highest civilian decoration, the Order of Merit, one honour in which a sovereign retains freedom of choice. What Her Majesty cannot do is vote, nor can she express any shading of political opinion in public. The Queen cannot sit in the House of Commons, although the building is royal property. She addresses the opening session of each Parliament, but she cannot write her own speech. The Queen cannot refuse to sign a Bill of Parliament, and she cannot appear as a witness in court or rent property from her subjects. It's a shame, I was thinking of renting a room out to her. Anyway. And so that's a bit about our Queen, and Ken is going to slaughter me afterwards, isn't he? Anyway, I also found that the British Monarchist League, I don't know, is that a good thing? That sounds okay, yeah. You're not sure so far, yeah. So the Queen's role during a general election, I thought I must say this. After every UK general election, the Queen invites the leader of the largest party to Buckingham Palace, who will ask a sovereign for permission to form a new government. If the party has enough seats to make up a majority, permission from the sovereign should be given. In appointing a Prime Minister, the Sovereign is guided by constitutional conventions that must be adhered to. And I was also consulted with Dawn, who knows an awful lot about the Queen's role in Parliament and in government from the film The Queen, okay, which starred Helen Mirren and Michael Sheen. It was set during the era when Tony Blair became Prime Minister. And there's a scene in that, which I've watched this morning, where Tony Blair, who's played by Michael Sheen, of course, not Helen Mirren, goes to see the Queen, and after he's just won the general election, I think it must have been 1997, wasn't it, that he did that. And he went in and he was told what he had to do as he went in to see the Queen and that, and where he had to bow and what he had to do. And so they've had a little conversation, and the Queen says, "Is there anything else?" You know, words to that effect, meaning, you know, you've got to talk about this thing about forming a government. And so he gets down on his knees, and he starts off by saying, "My party has won the election," and he goes on, and the Queen replies, "My party has won the election, and I would like to ask your permission to form the next government," something like that. And the Queen replies, "No, Mr. Blair, I ask the question." And I like that. Anyway, so that's a bit about the Queen. And does that help us in our thinking of God as Majesty? As I've been standing here talking through the stuff I've prepared, I'm thinking, whatever did I do? Because I'm not sure it does help us at all. Anyway, it's not just the UK that the Lord's name is majestic in, is it? His name is majestic in all the earth. And in David's mind, this meant everything and everywhere. His glory is above the heavens. Sorry, I'm just moved. Oh, that's the Queen opening Parliament. She'll be doing that again soon. That's Michael Sheen and Helen Mirren. There you go. Lovely. So when we consider creation and the universe, how does that make us feel? When we consider the Lord being majestic in all the earth, when we consider the way that the works of his hands, the works of his fingers, the moon and the stars that he has set in place, how does that make us feel? Well, it could make us feel really insignificant, couldn't it? And in a way, that's verse 4, when David says this: "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him?" What's the point? Does our existence really matter at all? We live in a culture where self-esteem is often high on the agenda, I said, but unfortunately for many people, their self-esteem isn't high. One of the things that people talk to me about in my work is how awful they feel about themselves, how low their self-esteem is. There's loads, aren't there, of self-help books about how to make ourselves feel better about ourselves, how to increase our self-esteem, how to boost our confidence. And I think the reason there are so many of those books, the reason so many people struggle with their self-image or how they feel about themselves, is because we have lost connection with our Creator. We have no fixed point sometimes to work from. So we end up relying on society's values, relying on society's judgments, relying on what we think society and the rest of the world is, and the rest of the people around us are thinking about us. We hear, don't we, about people who look at fashion magazines or see fashion models and think that's how they should look, and if they don't look like that, then it's awful and they're awful and they're an awful person. People rely on their wealth in order to feel good about themselves. People rely on success in their careers, success with their families, in order to feel good about themselves. We've lost connection with our Creator. And so we have to find some other point in which to judge ourselves. Paul wrote some words in his letter to the Romans, which I think can be really helpful for us. Romans chapter 12. And I think I'll read from the beginning of the chapter, because then it makes a bit more sense. It says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each one of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." Now, I think there's a danger that sometimes when we look at that verse, we take that one verse out of where it's placed, and we start to think, oh, I can't feel good about myself. I mustn't think I'm any good, because I've got to think of myself with sober judgment. I think what Paul is saying is that we think of ourselves in balance. We think of ourselves in relation to our Creator. Because he goes on to talk, doesn't he, about the gifts that we have to serve the body, and that we're part of one body. We're not in competition with one another, but we're here to serve one another, to relate to one another, and as a whole body to serve God. So when we think about ourselves with sober judgment, it's not that we just think, oh, I'm not good enough, I'm so awful, I'm not good at that, I'm not good at this. We actually think of ourselves in balance. And as we relate to our Creator, as we make our fixed point our Creator, then these issues of self-esteem won't just disappear, but they'll start to change for us. And we will start to realise that in God's sight, you know, we are someone who he loves and who he's poured his grace and mercy upon. So I think that that verse in Psalm 8, that question that David poses when he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him," is a rhetorical question. The answer is yes, God is mindful of us. He does care for us. Very famous passage we find in Matthew of Jesus when he's talking about not worrying. When he says that we shouldn't be worried about our lives, what we'll eat or what we'll drink, about our bodies, what we'll wear. Says that life is more important than food and clothes. And then he goes on to say, look at creation in effect. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? And he goes on to say, to look at the lilies of the fields, who don't labour or spin, yet I'll tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendour was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of a field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? So don't worry, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. God is mindful of us. He does care for us. And he cares for us so much that he sent Jesus to die for us. Whenever we perhaps are tempted to think, you know, perhaps God just doesn't love me. Perhaps he's not bothered about me. I'm too small and insignificant in this world for him to care and bother about me. Turn your thoughts to the cross. Perhaps just, you know, even in those moments, just close your eyes and picture Jesus on the cross, dying for you. And remember that he didn't stay on the cross, but he rose again. And as we are united with him in his death, so we are united with him in his resurrection. God is mindful of us. And he's not only mindful of us, it says in Psalm 8, but he also puts his trust in us in a sense. Because he goes on to say, you made him, the son of man, the ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, and the beasts of the fields, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea. And just got some pictures. I love those flocks because they're making a heart shape. And I love that. They're zebras. Apparently that's a flock. I don't know if it's called a flock of zebras, but there you go. I thought I'd just mess with your minds this morning a little bit. And those are the beasts of the field. So there's lots of different beasts in there. And some birds of the air. And again, I found one making a heart because I was feeling really loving this morning. So. And the fish of the sea. But with that trust comes responsibility. Those verses in this psalm remind me of the verses in Genesis at the beginning, when we read about God creating the world. And it says this in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. And later on we read in Genesis chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave name to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. With the trust that God has placed in us comes responsibility. Responsibility to care for our world that he's given us. I'm no expert on the environment or on things like climate change, but I do know that sometimes we treat our world very badly and very wrongly. God has given us not only trust, but he's given us responsibility. So this psalm is about God, about how majestic he is in all the earth. It's about us and about our relationship with him, and the fact that he is mindful of us and cares for us. But it's also about Jesus. And so we go back to verse 5, where it says, you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. We often find that scripture has a dual meaning, and so I think it is with this phrase, son of man, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him. I think David, yes, was referring to humankind, but it is also a prophecy, in a sense, about Jesus. The Son of Man was one of Jesus' favourite designations when referring to himself. And some commentators say that you can find him referring to himself as Son of Man almost 78 times in the Gospels. And just to prove it, I picked out a few for us. Jesus says this. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is? Who do people say the Son of Man is?" In Mark's Gospel, he says this. He says, "But the Son of Man," he's just healed someone who was paralytic. And then it says, he says, "And he's told them their sins are forgiven. Get up, take up your mat and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to a paralytic, "I tell you, get up your mat and go home." Refers to himself as the Son of Man. When talking about the Sabbath, he says that, "Then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And in Luke's Gospel, when following his meeting with Zacchaeus, which we actually did at Britannia Primary on Friday when we did Open the Book, we did Zacchaeus. Now, the people in the team at Open the Book are Joyce, Liz, Ruth comes with us, myself, and Dawn. And we had to choose. I'm out of the equation. I was a narrator. So we had to choose who would be Zacchaeus out of those people. Who do you think was chosen? Okay. I'll let you think about it. Okay. Because you have to, you know, try and get the characters right with size and all that sort of thing, don't you? So, anyway, we did that. But at the end of that account, Jesus says, "The Son of Man came to save the lost," and your words to that effect. So I've just lost what he did say. But he refers to himself as the Son of Man. And the writer to the Hebrews also clearly refers to this psalm when he's writing. In chapter 2 of Hebrews, he says this: "It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honour and put everything under his feet.'" Clearly referring to Jesus. He goes on to say this: "In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour, because he suffered death so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of our salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, 'I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of a congregation, I will sing your praises.'" I find that amazing, that Jesus calls us brothers. We are his family. So back to that self-esteem thing. Why should we worry about what the world thinks about us? God is mindful of us. If we're Christians, we're united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.